I would invite you to turn in your Bibles once again to Romans chapter 10, the end of the chapter, the 21st verse. We find these words, "But to Israel he saith, all day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people." My dear congregation, first eight chapters of the book of Romans opens up in probably the clearest way possible in the Word of God, the way of salvation as well as the doctrine of salvation. And also we find taught in it the conclusion of all men to be under sin, Jew and Gentile, and in that way also there's no difference between the two. And as we move from Romans 9 through to the end of the letter, we find there is a shift to the practical nature of that doctrine of salvation, and certainly in chapters 9 through 14, or 9 through 12, we find an emphasis laid on the people of Israel. And here we find in our chapter the mentioning of Israel, especially when it comes to that blessed gospel of free and sovereign grace being rejected. "But to Israel, he saith, all day long have I stretched forth mine hand unto a disobedient and gainsaying people." And that phrase, "all day long," speaks of the duration of the dispensation of God's dealing with His covenant people, His covenant people of old, the nation of Abraham. And if any of the prophets in the Old Testament, if any of them who published this truth, this gospel of peace, if any of them were CEOs today in a major company on Wall Street, they would have been fired very early on in their work. In fact, not a single Old Testament prophet had any modicum of success in their ministry. Many of them were martyred, all of them were rejected, and the reality of being sent by God proved to have no present or immediate success, really of any sort or of anything of note to those people who they were sent to. That's the story of the Old Testament. That's the story of Israel in their wilderness wanderings. And we say, was there any true success of that arm being stretched out, that hand being stretched out to a disobedient and gainsaying people? We would say, according to human understanding, there was really no success at all. We fast forward. When we read of the history of Christ's gospel ministry on earth, or if we were able to transport ourselves back in time to when he walked upon it, we would find little improvement. We can't help but think that over the ministry of Christ, this banner in Romans 10, 21 was writ large. "But to Israel, he saith, all day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people." And we would think that since Jesus was God incarnate, that His creatures would have listened to Him with enraptured attention. Further, since He had displayed so many virtues and performed so many miracles, we would think that there could not have been one unbeliever left in Israel. That not one Jew could have refused to embrace the message of the gospel. Not one hearer could have remained unconverted. And yet the vast, vast majority not only rejected Christ, persecuted Christ, and killed Christ, but They died in their sins. Worse off than if they had never met the Galilean. And we look at the history of Christianity, and leaving aside the subsequent explosion of Christianity in the first 500 years after Christ's ascension into heaven, we would have to conclude that by the world's standards, that Christ had apparently little success in his very short ministry here on earth. And yet this is not something that we should think is a strange thing. There should be nothing striking, nothing astonishing, nothing contrary to the course of natural human experience. A stubborn rejection of the strongest encouragements, the most tender invitations, and the greatest display of omnipotent power, and the rejection of it should not shock us. Ecclesiastes 1:9 sums it up well. And there is nothing new under the sun. Well, this morning I would like to show you two things. Our theme this morning is going to be Christ's little success. And first, we're going to be confirming our astonishment, and then secondly, removing our astonishment. Christ's little success, confirming our astonishment, and then removing our astonishment. First then, confirming our astonishment. Are we shocked that there was so little success in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ? Here in our chapter, Paul quotes from Isaiah's prophecy, "All day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people." He uses it in the exact same way that it was intended when it was first given to the nation. Paul proves that the hardness of heart of the Jewish nation was foretold long ago by the prophet. The original quotation has as much to do with the time of the Messiah as it did to their immediate circumstances. And we find that the focus on Christ's own ministry was to this people, was to the Jewish nation. When he sent his apostles, he expressly commands them not to go into the way of the Gentiles and into any city of the Samaritans. Enter not, he says. He says in Matthew 15, "I am sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." In Acts 3, we read Peter saying to the Jews, "Unto you first God sent his Son Jesus Christ to bless you." And so every effort was made by the Lord to convince this people of his message of redemption. Just because he was God and because he knew the beginning from the end, it didn't lessen his call to reconcile sinners to God. And then we think of the different forms that Christ used to impact their minds and to touch their hearts. Sometimes he met them in the rites and ceremonies of God's holy law, receiving circumcision, going up to Jerusalem, observing the Sabbath and celebrating the festivals. At other times, he demonstrated a notable freedom, freeing himself from man's interpretation of the law, traveling on the Sabbath, neglecting their rituals, and eating and drinking with, well, the worst of society. At other times, he put on the austerity of retirement, fleeing from the masses, trying to escape and get away, retiring into the desert, devoting himself for whole nights of prayer and meditation and whole weeks to fasting and praying. While he was among them, sometimes he spoke to them with graceful gentleness, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart." Or, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings, and ye would not." Or, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." At other times, he came to them with severity, driving them out from the temple, calling them and pronounced judgments of God against them. He told them of a future day of vengeance, showing Jerusalem covered with bodies, the streets running with blood, the holy mount destroyed. He cried, "Woe, woe to the Pharisees, woe to the scribes, woe to the doctors of the law." And then how could we forget his many miracles? Miracles that astonished the nation. Miracles that the fame of which had risen to the highest of the Roman Empire. Miracles that awed the crowd and shocked the establishment, especially when the forgiveness of sins was attached to it. Truly, never a man spake as this man, and were astonished that he had so little success. Our Lord, while on earth, perfectly displayed the characteristics of the Messiah that the Old Testament spoke of, that the Jewish nation should have recognized. What were they? Israel, born in your nation, born in your country, born of a virgin, born of the family of David, of the tribe of Judah in Bethlehem. Despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, wounded for your transgressions, bruised for your iniquities, brought as a lamb to the slaughter, cut off from the land of the living. And yet on the other hand, prolonging his days, seeing his seed, and the pleasure of the Lord prospering in his hand, justifying many, blessed of God, and writing prosperously on the word of his truth, all as your prophets had foretold. And so the question could legitimately be asked, Israel, the Jewish nation, what Messiah are you waiting for then? He has come. If you reject this Messiah, you reject Moses and you reject Jehovah. If you require a different Messiah, another Messiah, then produce another law. Produce another prophecy. Produce another testament. He came for the very fulfilling of the law of Moses and preaching liberty to captives and opening the door of the prisoner, full propitiation from the wrath of God, and full and free redemption through His blood as the Lamb of God, and yet He was still crucified and slain. And we're shocked. In one sense, congregation, this displays, it demonstrates Christ's little success in His earthly ministry. Because this was the conduct of Jesus toward the Jewish people. And in turn, what was their response? What kind of success, congregation, did He have? What transforming effect was produced by all of His labor? All of His love, so many sermons, so many miracles, so many calls to Himself. What was the effect of all of this? As the Lord from heaven looks upon Israel as a nation, the effect was its destruction in 70 AD. For rejecting His Son. The fall of that great and old system that had now grown old and was fading away. The malice of this people, prevailed over the mercy of God toward them. When we look at it on face value, except for a very few. We look at them and we look at that time period and we're astonished. How could they look and hear and touch the Son of God in their midst who fulfilled every prophecy and every law of Moses to the letter, how could they possibly reject Him? We're astonished. What fools, we exclaim. And we seem to be confirmed and justified even to feel this way. But that's not the whole congregation. There's more to see. There's more to understand, which we'll look at now secondly, removing our astonishment. Congregation, we've railed against the unbelief of the Jews long enough. Surely their modern plight in our day is evidence of God's displeasure toward them for this unbelief. And therefore we pray, as the apostle prays in our chapter, for the hastening of the day, for the day in which the blinders come off of the nation and the people of Israel, and they will see the Messiah. They will look upon those whom they have pierced and mourn, and they will be once again in that blessed covenant of grace with the wild olive branch then attached to them as God's believing people. We need to remove ourselves from any self-justifying position this morning of becoming too critical of what we see happening in Christ's earthly ministry when it comes to the Jewish nation. What it has really demonstrated is that there's nothing new under the sun. What Israel did is not new. If we take a cursory view of ancient history, we'll see that the way Israel treated Jesus is nothing new at all. This has been done time and time and time again. Nothing out of the ordinary to the universal practice of mankind from Adam to today. The vast majority reject God. When there was only one man and one woman in the world, just these two, the same rejection was present. So let's not be astonished. Numbers is not the focus here. Nature is the focus. And so the earliest of days, our first parents preferred the direction of the devil before that of their Creator, who had just brought them into existence. They rejected Him. And what about their children? Their children walked in the same steps. The fear and the worship of the true God were confined to the family of Seth, to a very small number of the faithful. In the Scriptures, they are called the sons of God. But the vast, vast majority of Adam's posterity rejected God. Did mankind then multiply over the face of the earth? Yes. And sin and rebellion multiplied with them. The Bible says, "All flesh has corrupted its way upon the earth. The Lord repented that He had made man on the earth." And this is the world that was drowned in the great flood. Surely that would bring all of mankind then back under the direction of God and love of God. But is that what happened? No. Even a set-apart people, as we witness later on in Israel, in Israel's this chosen nation, this people despised by others, taken up by covenant with God and brought finally to the point where they would be released from the captivity of the Egyptians. Even a set apart people, as we witness in Israel's wilderness wanderings, they carried the idolatry of Egypt into the wilderness. How many times was the majority against Moses and Aaron? They proposed the stoning of Moses and Aaron. They preferred slavery in Egypt before the liberty of the sons of God. The vast majority rejected God. Once Israel is settled into the promised land, they shook off the gentle government that God had given them and desired to be like the nations that were surrounding them. And so God grants unto them their request. And from the book of Judges forward, we see, with only a few years of peace, idolatry and warfare and rebellion against God, the dividing of a nation, then the rejecting of the prophets and the shaking of the fist in the face of God, even after all that had been given to them by grace and by mercy. And all of this happened before Christ. The vast majority of humanity and even God's covenant people rejected God. This was only compounded during the days of Christ. Here, a nation had been brought into Roman captivity. They couldn't recognize that this also was God's chastisement upon them. And being restored to the land of promise, they were not restored to God. And there arose from within the ranks of this nation religious leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the lawyers of the law, building a barrier between God and man, between God and free grace. And by these wicked hands, Christ was slain. And so the vast majority rejected Christ. During the days of the Middle Ages, after having left the purity of the Apostolic Church, Rome garnered to herself a massive power that extended to the outer reaches of the earth. What did they do? The Roman Church, adding to the simple word of faith, they added to it rites and ceremonies and rituals and small errors, medium-sized errors, and heretical doctrines, even blasphemies. During the Middle Ages, you see a whole community of professing Christians, with the exception of a very few, not believing the doctrines of Christ, fundamentally built upon the same principles as the Jewish nation. The doctrine of sola gratia, or grace alone, was considered by the church to be blasphemy. Many lost their lives, much like the prophets of old, for believing in and trusting in free, unmerited, sovereign grace. In the Middle Ages, the vast majority rejected God. On and on we could go. Yes, congregation, with some very blessed but few exceptions, this line of constant rebellion against the message of free grace is the message of this world. Anyone who knows history at all will not be astonished at Israel's rebellion. And if we're very honest with our own hearts, we would have to say that we are not very different either. No different as a church within a nation, or a single congregation among many. We have a tendency to isolate truths that should be rebuking us, isolating them to their time period. And if you're anything like me, kind of shaking your finger at them. Silly people. Blinded people. But there's a kind of sophistry which is adopted, or actually I should say adapted, in all ages. That the method changes in form, but the fundamental principle remains the same. And that is that Pharisaical banner word or words that we hear in the New Testament, "We will not have this man reign over us." That throughout every generation among those to whom the gospel of peace is published, there's a mirroring of those words. And so we need to disconnect ourselves, or we need perhaps to reconnect ourselves to the words that the apostle is writing here in Romans 10:21. But to Israel he saith, all day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. We need to connect ourselves to those words. And the duty of my office and the subject which Providence calls me to explain today obliges me to make a serious but perhaps sensitive application to these words. When you hear of the unbelief of the Jews, perhaps you say, if we had lived in those times, we would have, if we would have heard the sermons of Jesus, if we would have seen his miracles, we would not have been partakers with them in their rebellion. And you know how we can gauge whether that's true or not? When we ask ourselves, when we say to ourselves, wouldn't it have been amazing to have lived during the days of Christ? We're telling ourselves at that point then, things would probably be different with me if I would have been there. Maybe there's someone here this morning who knows that they are strangers to grace and have thought, if only I would have lived during the time of Christ, and if I could have just looked upon him with my eyes and watched his miracles, then things would be different for me than they are today. We extrapolate that. We maybe don't have that exact thought, but we say in our heart of hearts, oh, I heard that the Spirit moved with such power and might among our people, you know, in the days of old, maybe from the secession onward, or in the times of the Great Awakening. If I would have just lived then, things would have been different than they are now. Or if I would have lived just a few years ago under the preaching of Reverend so-and-so, then maybe things would be different than they are for me today. But oh, my dear congregation, how little we know ourselves. It's so easy to project virtue and steadfastness when it's nothing but speculation in question. To say these things when we're actually not called upon to prove it. If I would have lived during the time of Christ, I would not have rejected him. Easy to say when we're speculating and we don't have to prove it. Let me ask you, dear soul, would you have believed in Jesus Christ? Would you have followed Jesus Christ? Would you? You this morning who are the idle soul, hear every, if not most, Lord's days, sitting in your place, listening to the gospel of peace being published, would you have been any different at all in the day that Jesus lived here? Would you have followed after him? Or this morning, you who are living in sin, would you have forsaken your sinful ways for Him? You who live to work for your career, for the building up of your resources and your benefits, you who are building a little kingdom of comfort to yourself and to your loved ones before you go, would you have forsaken all to follow Him? You who make much of doctrine and speculation and novelty in religion, who perhaps can speak something of duty for others and of what faith looks like and what a child of God looks like, but you yourself do not profess to know grace, would you have followed Him? Would Jesus say to you, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites"? You build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the graves of the righteous. And say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been the partakers in the blood of the prophets. If we would have lived during the days of the Reformation, if we would have lived during the days of the Great Awakening, if we would have lived in this day or that day, we would have followed Christ. Would you have? Well, suppose it's not Israel. Suppose it's not Jerusalem. Suppose it's New York City. I suppose it's Pompton Plains. And suppose Jesus Christ is in the place of one of those insignificant ministers that preach the gospel to you. Suppose this congregation instead of the Jews. Suppose it is to us that He's preaching. And we're the ones that were present when He worked His miracles. Would you have believed in Jesus Christ? Would you? Would you have followed Jesus Christ? Because God sends ministers to you who preach the same doctrine now that Jesus Christ preached in His day. Do you resist it as the Jews resisted Jesus? This morning, unbeliever, set aside the infidelity and rebellion of the Jews as something that's an extraordinary phenomenon. Don't be amazed. Don't be astonished. Perhaps this morning you are living proof that there is a kind of rebellion which resists the most powerful motives and the plainest demonstrations and the most serious calls of the gospel in our midst. And this pernicious delaying of conversion, which would be another sermon all by itself would be an example to show that the creative art of many shutting their eyes against clear truth and hardening themselves against the most powerful motives. And there is evidence, perhaps, even here this morning, that this message has come home to roost in our midst. Behold, to Israel he saith, all day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Congregation, what I've said to you this morning, I have said with great reluctance. But as we will soon be moving into the Passion season, this lays so heavy on my heart. Because as we shall see, there were very few who entered into the spirit of the gospel. And as I see it, not a majority of those who call themselves Christians enter into it. Who were those Jews who resisted the powerful exportations of Jesus Christ in His words and the evidence of His miracles? Who were they? They were us. We are them. Unbeliever, all day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. He is talking to us. He is talking to you. How is it received? If He's talking to us, if He's talking to me, how is it received? Congregation, there is an external and there is an internal call of the Spirit. The external call is, I have called and ye have refused. Many are called, but few are chosen. This outward call of the Spirit is made in various ways. In the Word, in the glorious proclamation of the gospel through the providences of God, those of mercy and those of judgment, all of the warnings of the preaching of the ministers, the admonitions of parents and of friends, and not less powerful, the awakening of the natural conscience in light of the law of God. It's by these means that the Holy Spirit calls sinners to repentance. And the existence of these calls place the sinner in a position of no excuse. And the rejection of these calls exposes him or her to a very frightful end. But congregation, in a gathering such as this, among a people such as this, God has never poured out His wrath without first extending the olive branch of peace. And He comes, and He reasons, and He argues with the sinner. Been times where after a particular message that has spoken to some of you. You've come to me and you've said to me, you know, that message really was speaking to my heart. My dear friend, that had nothing to do with me. That was the Holy Spirit speaking to your heart. It wasn't a nice collection of succinctly ordered words by your minister. Those are worth nothing. It was, if you felt deeply and inwardly, something was going on. That was the Spirit saying to you, come with me and reason with me. Argue with me. Let's reason together. It's His call. It's His invitation. He instructs and He warns and He invites. He places before the mind and the heart the most solemn of thoughts, urged by duty and interest. And He presses His own claims upon the heart. And He appeals to the individual interest of the soul. That is the external call. And I fear, congregation, I fear that there are some who they comfort themselves in that external call. They take solace in that hour, maybe day or two, maybe even a week of wrestling. But in it, they've never fled to Christ. And they grow cold again and dead again and worldly again, and they're now waiting this morning for a second round, maybe a 50th round of that feeling. Because then at least I feel something. That's the external call. That's what the Puritans called the common operations of the Spirit, which He works, by the way, in those who shall be saved and those who shall not be saved. It's the common operation of the Spirit. But there is this special, direct, and effectual call of the Spirit in the elect of God, without which all other calling is in vain. God says, I will put my Spirit within them. Christ says, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. And so through the instrumentality of the truth, the Spirit is represented as effectually working in the soul, fruitfully working in the soul. When He called before, there was no inward, supernatural, secret power accompanying the call to the conscience. It went to the conscience, but never deeper. But here He awakens the conscience. And there's one difference. He awakens the conscience, and where he is giving the internal call, He breaks the heart. He breaks the heart. He opens the eyes of the soul and pours a new and alarming sound upon the once deaf ear. And the scales fall from the eyes, and the veil is torn off the mind, and the deep fountains of an evil heart are broken up. And the sinner sees himself as lost and undone, without pardon, without righteousness, without acceptance, without God, without a Savior, without hope in the world. And it leads him to the cross. Every time it leads him, it leads her to the cross. Not back into self, to Jesus Christ. And unveils his eyes to a suffering and wounded and bleeding and dying Savior, where he says, "All this I do for you. This cross is for you. My sufferings are for you. This blood is for you. These pierced hands, these outstretched arms are for you." Come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And he says, "Are you lost? I will save you. Are you guilty? I can cleanse you. Are you poor? I can enrich you. Are you sunk low? I can raise you up. Are you naked? I can clothe you. Have you nothing to bring with you? No money, no price, no goodness, no merit. I can and I will take you to me just as you are. Poor and naked and penniless and worthless. That is how Christ has come, whether it be foretold in the Old Testament or in his own day or now. The message has not changed throughout time. And so this morning, my dear congregation, the hand is still outstretched. To you, my dear congregation, not mine, but Christ's, wilt thou go with this man? Amen.